What a privilege it is to be with you here today. You have such a special church, and you seem to be wandering away from me here in the middle. These people, they like me. See, they're nice and close, so maybe I'll just talk with you all. But one of the great things about this church is your graduates. I see two. I lost the thirds someplace. Okay. Oh, all right. There you go. I've been in churches where they have to like show the graduate where the front of the church is because they were in there like when they were four and they haven't been there since. And your graduates, God bless you, because you're not a mystery to anybody. You're an active part of what's going on here, and that's a strong church. I also wanted to point out that this is special. This is a Southern Baptist church. Most of you know that, but there might be a visitor or somebody that's uninformed that's coming here. Southern Baptists are an interesting breed. We're unique because we, not perfect, there's nobody perfect, but we're unique in that we have independent Baptist churches. So nobody tells a Baptist what to do. Nobody's going to tell you what to do except for God himself. You can ask anybody you want for their opinion, but you're the church, and you get to do what you want. And yet, Southern Baptists cooperate with each other so well that others look and say, well, you're a denomination like the other denominations, because why would you do all these things to help others? Well, that's the difference that Jesus makes. We think it's the right thing to do to cooperate. So if you're not aware of this church, they got so many cooperations, it would take a while just to explain them all to you. But they've got three primary ones, and one is with dozens of churches in the area. They call it the Arundel Baptist Association. Your director of missions is Dr. Greg Comey, and he is a sharp man. He is an excellent leader, has brought new vision to this association. And, I'm glad that you know who he is. He is, guys, just with him yesterday. And this association, among other things, I know a couple stand out in my mind right now. They encourage pastors. I was part of one of those things that they did earlier in this year. And you encourage mission work by the different churches. And then, of course, there's a bigger cooperation, and that is the state level. And that's Maryland and Delaware, and I'm part of that. I was a pastor. I don't know. I might test myself, see how close I can get to these people in the. I think they're in another county, but they're still part of the church. You're such sweet people. I enjoyed greeting you. Maryland and Delaware, the two states, work together. We've got about 500 plus churches, and I'm part of that. And there's two things primarily that Maryland and Delaware does, that you do through Maryland and Delaware, and that is strengthen existing churches and plant new churches. And I'm part of the strengthen existing churches group. And so I've got the mysterious title of church consultant. And what does that mean? That means whatever you want it to mean. You know, if you've got the question, I've got to figure out an answer. And sometimes I get to preach a place on Sunday, like with you good folks today. And thank you. I bring regrets from the rest of my family. My wife has a ladies' class, and she teaches that, and she stays home. First year we did this together, and now she's back, and she does her ministry. Her ladies need her, and I want them to like me, so I leave her back home. And my mother-in-law stays there, and then I get to come and see good people like you. And I told my mother-in-law just this morning, one of the fascinating things about doing this is every time I go and I get to visit one of our sister churches, I meet the sweetest, dearest people. And the first impression I have is I want to come back and be with these people again. And I can't do it because I've got other, you know, places to be. And that's the Maryland Delaware Baptist Convention. Thank you for being part of that. And then, of course, everybody knows the larger one, the Southern Baptist Convention. And there's 40-some thousand different churches. We cooperate together. And big things we do are we train pastors, and we send out missionaries in North America, send out missionaries internationally. And, of course, we've got best-run church disaster relief that there is, third largest in the United States. And anybody that's ever been to a disaster knows the yellow hats, because that's our people. Are you one of them by any chance? You're shaking your head. You're a yellow hat? All right. God bless you. How many other yellow hat disaster volunteers do we have here? We've got a few. Two, three, four. I was trained as a chaplain with that, but mostly we send out, our teams are construction workers. So you do the feeding and we do the eating and build things. Anyway, that's the convention. Now, so I just bring you greetings from the convention and thank you again for your participation, that we can do these things together. Now, I actually came here to talk about Ephesians chapter 2, and that's in the New Testament. You're mostly aware of that. You can look that up and find probably more benefit. If I get a little bad, just kind of read some of the verses. I'm also going to throw it on the screen for you so you can see what's going on. Ephesians is a fascinating book. It's 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters are doctrine. A lot of people think, ooh, doctrine, that's a scary thing. Doctrine is just teaching. It's the stuff you're supposed to believe. I mean, there's people out there that say, well, I don't want any doctrine. Well, you don't believe anything then. You know, that's your doctrine. Your doctrine is, I don't have doctrine, which is a strange doctrine, but some people like that because they don't know what they're saying. The first 3 chapters are teaching us deep stuff that we're supposed to believe. And the second 3 chapters are then the application. And that's the way it always is in Christianity. We don't sit here, you know, seeing if we can move ourselves with something. The Bible teaches something in our mind, and then we learn how to apply that to life. And that's just the way Christians are. It's a very objective way of doing things. And we're going to be in the second chapter in Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now, Bob was a guy in a class I taught down in Dallas, Texas. Bob has a true story. It's a great story about when he, it was a little scary story, about when he was working as a young man. He had the job. I don't know if any of our graduates are going to try to do this to raise some extra money. He worked at a funeral parlor. And he worked the night shift. And he cleaned things up. And this particular thing was a Friday night. He was in the room where they take the body to get it embalmed. And that's a place that you and I, we don't ever go in those rooms. Unless, do we have a funeral director here? Okay, we don't have any cleanup crew, night shift, do we, funeral director? All right. And so he's in there, and he was like sweeping, and had his back to the guy that had just been brought in on the gurney, and all of a sudden he heard the most terrible noise. It was deep, heavy breathing, except it was only going out, not going in. And he turned around just in time to see this guy sit straight up. I think the broom fell immediately on the floor, and Bob was out in a flash. I don't think he was ever back in that room again, and that was the last time he worked in a funeral home. Well, it turns out, and I can't give you the biological description, you know, here. Our nurse practitioner can do that later on and explain that when she gets a little practitioner and in her nursing. But you can bring a person in, apparently, and they're dead, but there's still gases in their body. And it kind of like percolates and moves and does different things, and sometimes it wants to get out. And I don't know how often this happens, but occasionally, if rigor mortis has not set in, the body can actually sit up. Now, if Bob had stayed there for a while, I think he would have seen it go right back down. But he didn't have a stomach for that. He thought he was there when some dead guy was made alive. But it didn't happen. However, in Ephesians chapter 2, we are talking about dead people being made alive. And this is a foundational belief that you and I have, that the dead can be made alive. So now, if you're in Ephesians chapter 2, and I think this might be the English Standard Version, which is one I like, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work, in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's a lot to dissect. If you go, in fact, those first three chapters, I had a friend in seminary, and he was studying Ephesians one word at a time. And after several months of study, I'm not sure if he had made it to verse 2 yet of the first chapter, because there's just so much there. The first question you can ask of this is, who is dead? And the scripture says, you. You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So you know what that means. You know what that means. That you, it's not that you are a little weak and need a little extra help. Okay. I'm glad. Should have left that alone. I'm glad you're not dead. Yeah, okay, that's right. It was your foot that belongs to. I'm glad that you're not. But dead means not moving. Now, this here, obviously, because it's talking about the sins, is a spiritual death. Physically dead, you're all left to know that it means you're not going to speak and hear and talk. You can't move. And spiritually, we cannot do that either, apart from the work of God in our lives. This is the default position for all humanity, that we all start out spiritually dead. Now, the world does not teach that. The world teaches we are all really, really good. And so as little children, it's just that you and I introduce bad to them. And so that's why the world teaches never say no to little children, because it will give them negative thoughts. I don't know how an educated person can say something like that with a straight face, because any mom or grandmom that's had children around knows nobody needs to teach them how to sin. They already understand it quite well. Now, I was a little bit dense, so I did not see it in my firstborn child until his third day. But on his third day, I recognized he is trying to control everything around him with his cries. He is completely self-centered. Yet nobody introduced him how to be self-centered. He does it naturally. All of us do. We are all spiritually dead. And so we're not capable of spiritual sensitivity. We can say prayers, but they're not going to be answered unless it's the prayer, Lord, have mercy on me. That's why there's so many people that believe in prayer, and most of them have never had an answered prayer, because they're not spiritual. That's why they could hear God's word, but it's not going to make any sense to them. They can read the Bible, but there's no power in it, because they're not spiritual. And even in the church, I had a lady that came up to me one day. I was preaching on that God gives you a new spirit. You know, in Ezekiel, it says that he takes that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. You get a new heart. She came up afterwards and said, I've never had a new heart. She'd been a church member for decades. Been baptized in another church, on them, not on us, but she thought she was saved. They thought she was saved. We all thought she was saved. She was a good church person, and she told me, I don't have a new heart. And we talked about the plan of salvation. She trusted Christ, and she did get a new heart. She was just amazingly changed. Never perfect. We don't get perfect when we've got a new heart, but dramatically changed. Even a church, you could be a church member that's been here for a long, long time. Could be one of you that just joined because everybody else joined, and you thought things were changed, but you never had a new heart. And visitors, for sure, there's plenty of them. I remember a girl I baptized. She had said, she went to another type of a church. I've been there and, you know, been going to church all my life. I know all about that stuff. I don't need any more church. And she shared a message that hers also was about the new spirit. And she said, I don't have a new spirit. And shared Christ with her. She trusted Christ. That woman, when she was baptized for real, she had a glow and a smile you could see all the way at the back, even your back of this sanctuary. You could see that glow because she had a new spirit. She was different. I'm not touching feely. I don't know. When I trusted Christ, I don't think my face looked any different, but my inside looked different. Some people just show it better than others. But until that happens, we're dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And who are we talking about? So I had to go back to the beginning of the book to see who's this book written to. And in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, it talks about the saints. Now there's a denomination out there that's got a definition of saints. And they say that a saint is a person who's dead. And after they're dead, people pray to them. And if three times their prayers get answered, then they have a special ceremony and they give them a promotion. Now they're officially called saints. That's a fascinating definition. And I've got a lot to say about that that I'm not going to say today. But I'll tell you this. It's not what the Bible teaches. Because what the Bible teaches is saints are the living people, the church. Every one of you who is a believer in Jesus Christ, you're part of the church. If you've joined, you're also part of this local church. And the Bible calls you a saint. Now, you may not want to be called a saint. That's okay. But that's what the Bible calls you. Because the book of Ephesians was written to the church. That is, to the saints. This book was not written to people who had died and answered prayers. This is written to people that had not died and were still alive. And so, when it says in Ephesians 2 that you were once dead, he's saying that you all who are now followers of Jesus, at one time you were dead just like everybody else. And you've not become better than they, but you are spiritually alive. It's a completely different state of being. It's different from any other organization you join because it's not a club. You're actually changed. That's Ephesians 1:1 tells us what a saint is. This is a cemetery. That's not you. You're not spiritually dead. But the people in the world, our friends and our neighbors, they're dear, sweet people. Some of them are really ornery people. But spiritually, we shouldn't be shocked. You know, we can't be upset when non-Christians, spiritually dead people, act like non-Christians who are spiritually dead people. They just don't have a different capability. They might say something like, I just feel compelled to sin. I don't have any choice. And that's kind of what it is. You've got choices, but without God in you, you don't have the strength to make the choices that you and I can make. You could go to Romans chapter 3 if you want to look more about this. It says in Romans 3, 10 through 12. I don't know about you, but I always take notes during sermons. I take notes for two reasons. First, when somebody says something really good, I don't want to forget it. Secondly, if they're really bad, I want to stay awake. And if I write stuff down, maybe I'll stay awake and learn something. If they're really bad, I just open to the Bible where the guy's preaching from and I write my own sermon. And that's what I do. I don't know what you do. But in Romans 3, 10 through 12, it says, as it is written, so it's in the Bible. In fact, this is all Old Testament. There's none righteous, not even one. There was none who understands. There was none who seeks for God. Nobody seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does one, not even one. That's the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament. It's throughout the Bible. You and I don't have a chance apart from God. It's not, well, if I give my best effort and God adds his, we make it together. Uh-uh. We don't even seek God. Now, I didn't know that. I thought I sought God. And then I read the Bible and realized God sought me and drew me to himself. Because we all start out dead. So that's you and I. We're dead people. So the second question, the first question was, who's dead? It's you and I. Everybody was spiritually dead. Secondly, who makes the dead alive? And why don't you read this together with me and just see as the scripture explains that answer. This is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Let's read it together. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And there's the answer to the question. Who makes the dead alive? It's God. Notice the but there. But's always important in the Bible. But means there's a change. So if I came up and said, you know, I really just am very impressed with you. And I was going to give you $1,000 toward college, but you know, you're not getting $1,000. If I said, I've got a new car out there, I've got the keys to the car here, I was going to give it to you, but, actually I don't have the car. So the but means whatever was just said, it's going to be the opposite. That was a disappointing but. It really, really is. Now, a nicer but would be, I'm really angry at what you did today, but, oh, it's okay. It's going to be the opposite. So those first three verses, we're all dead in sin, deserving of God's wrath, but God is going to make us alive. But God, because of his great love, is going to make us alive. And this is something that's rather unique. There's a lot of great religions in the world that talk about God's anger, God's existence. But Christianity is the one, only one, that says that there's such love in the heart of God for you that he's going to come down to earth himself, the Son of God, and die on your behalf. How much does God love us? He loves us this much. Great, great love. And we get to enjoy that if we're united with Jesus Christ. So, who makes the dead alive? It's God, and it's done out of his great love for us. Now, why does he do this? And let's read together how the Bible answers this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's how we should be. We should be excited that God is using us as a demonstration of himself. You know, people, God's invisible, so they only know about him through us, through you and through me. And if we're linked with God, and on one of our not worst days, there's a joy we're getting from our daily relationship with God and our weekly gathering where we're supporting each other that's going to show to others. So you and I, so our graduates, they probably have certificates and trophies. You're exceptional people, so you probably got the table full of all these little things. And they're very special because they show all that you did. God's got trophies too. It's you and me. We're his trophies, his demonstration that his love changes people. Now, of course, if you got some sourpuss that wanders into the church, and they're not going to attract anybody at all to Christianity. But one that has the Spirit of God working within them, this is the kind of thing that we're going to be saying. And it's not always just joy, because like we shared, the sad times where you lose three relatives in 1 year. That's just hard. That's hard, hard, hard. How do you get through that? Apart from family and church family, how do you do it? You know, you cling to God, and others stand and cry with you, and we make it together, and then you're there for them the next time. You and I are the evidence that God changes lives. And that love, when he comes in, he changes us. He does. I mean, really changes. I don't know what kind of people you run into. I run into all kinds of people. And it doesn't matter what habit, hurt, or hang up you have. God is a life-changing spirit who does not come in and leave things the same. So I meet with drug addicts and alcoholics and prostitutes and one exotic dancer and people that have just been dominated by fear or pornography or anxiety or loneliness. Anger, it's a big one for all of us, especially we men. And God changes us all the exact same way. I love Celebrate Recovery. There's probably one near here somewhere. That's where I take people with big, big things they want to work on, like loneliness, anxiety, or an addiction. And we got a magic shot so that you don't care about those things anymore, but it all starts the same way. You got to realize you were dead in sin. You got a problem. and that God's the only answer to the problem. And then we teach you through a few steps, how do you get close to God? How do you learn how to turn this over to Him, especially in the place of temptation? And I want to tell you, God's up to the task. God is up to the task. I just talked to a Baltimore City detective just this week. And he'd been staying away and staying away and staying away. And he said, you know, I finally surrendered my life to Jesus. I gave everything to Him, and God did not disappoint. He immediately started changing things in his family. His son, who had a problem with drugs, his daughters, who were just busy with everything but God. And he said, God did not disappoint me, because He has a great love that is a life-changing type of a love. And this, you know, we are the trophies that show how immeasurable the riches of His grace actually are. Now, how does God do this? I hope you understand. I'm not walking around with my Bible here. And I intended to be up here, but I just feel like so distant from so many dear, sweet people. I need to kind of be down there amongst you. But this is just coming from Scripture. Check me out. Because anything I say that's not backed up by what's in the Bible in front of you, just forget it. Anything I say that is backed up by that there, that's not John talking. That's God talking to you. And if you've got a problem with it, you've got a problem with God. So we got one final question we can ask, and that is how. How does God do this? And let's do like we've done before and read together in the Scriptures and see how God does it. Let's do it together. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. If you stayed with me, you repeated that. It's God's grace. Grace is a gift that we do not deserve. And God just gives that to us, but He gives it through our faith. You don't deserve it, but if you don't have faith, it's not coming. God gives it to you by grace through faith. And that's the way a person is saved. That's the way a person is changed. That's the way a person is made alive, a new person. They're still going to, the life has problems still. But your heart is different and has a different capacity to face those problems with God's help. And His design, if you go on to verse 10, includes a plan. It says we are His workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. God prepared this ahead of time, that we should walk or live. This is what we're supposed to do. So there's a purpose. God is smart, and He's designed us with a purpose. Here's an object right here. It's been designed with a purpose. Anybody know what this is? Oh, you're going to say exact same. Have you done that before? Whoa, I'll tell you what, you're hardworking, because that, you know, if it's sand, that's no problem. But if you're putting that in clay where there's stone, I'm telling you, you get your exercise that day, you go, It's a fence post driver or pounder. Yeah, I'm saying, yeah, the people in here are saying, yeah, I've used one of those. We've had two hurricanes and a bunch of nor'easters come in our house, and we've lost scores of trees. But those fence posts we drove down there 4 or 5 feet, they haven't moved one bit, nor the fence that is attached to them. All right, here's another one. Whoop. There we go. Here's another one. This is a vet. It's designed with a specific purpose. It's got maybe two purposes: speed and bragging rights. You know, if you're nothing and you buy a vet, all of a sudden you're something to people. So that's what you do. If you've got enough money, you can do that. I find that hard to get into that car. It's a beautiful car. I find it hard to get into, and thinking goes so fast, it wouldn't be safe for me to be in. And there's pictures here. See, I took a picture of Glen Burnie Baptist Church from a distance, and this is you. Because you've been designed with a purpose also. Your purpose is to enjoy God. To love Him, to enjoy His love, and to share that love with others. Because if you don't go out there and tell them that they're spiritually dead and God offers spiritual life, or say it in any other way you want to communicate it, They're never going to know. What are they going to do? Guess it? Did you like look up to the moon one night and guess it? Were you, you know, playing ping pong and you figured it all out? You have to open the Bible. Somebody has to explain it to you. That's your purpose. You're supposed to do that. You've got to find the ones that do not know that message yet. They are spiritually dead. And you need to take that message to them. So some of you are old enough to remember the Soviet Union. Others of you, I hope you studied in school. They persecuted Christians terribly. And in this one area, well, a man went in to find, there's a great book on this, his pseudonym is Nick Ripken, The Insanity of God is the book. It's a great, great book. Make you cry, but inspires you. He went in there and asked those people, how did you learn to live like you did in spite of persecution, of being willing to die for Christ? And one of the men answered him, I can still remember it as if it was yesterday. My dad gathered me and my brother and sister and took us into the kitchen. Mom was in there crying, so we knew something was not right. And dad explained directly to the children, because mom already knew, I've heard that the authorities are going to come for me tomorrow. You know, I'm a pastor of the church. And they want to stop me from preaching in Jesus, and I am not going to stop, because that's what God has called me to do. And so they're going to take me to jail. Now, in some areas, they line the people up and they actually tell them, you must reject Christ or we will kill you. And he said, I'm going to go to jail and hope that they don't bother you. I'm going to trust that God, I'm going to miss you, I love you, I'm going to miss you, but I'm going to trust God's going to take care of you. But if they do come for you and ask you that, and while I'm in jail, I hear that you died because you would not give up Jesus, I will be the proudest man in prison. He said, that's how we learn to live this way for Jesus. We learn to live this way from our fathers and our mothers, our grandmothers, our grandfathers, our great-grandfathers, and our great-grandmothers. We passed on our faith. And that is your job too. That's your purpose. To take the message that Jesus is life itself. And if Jesus is not life itself for you, well, you can't share that message until it is. And if you're not deep enough with him to say, well, I know his love and his joy is good enough for every circumstance, what are you doing? You know, enjoy your God. Feel the power of life-changing love, the power of his spirit. And then teach your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your friends at college. They're not going to. I had a guy in our church got saved. He went to He went to Towson, and he said, every class I went to, God was working in his life, so it happened. Every class I went to, they would talk about crazy stuff. They would talk about witchcraft, and they'd talk about the occult, and they'd talk about all these different things. But every single teacher at one point in the class would caution him, but don't ever read the Bible. And he thought, they're trying to keep me away from the Bible. Why? And he read the Bible, and it's just amazing. He got saved on his own. And then he sent an email out and asked if he was allowed to come to our church. That's how much he was not part of things. Churches, you're supposed to come to churches. He asked permission if he could come to our church. And I said, how'd you pick us out? He said, well, I picked out several churches, but you're the only one that answered that they wanted him to come. And so he came, and he has new life in Jesus. Mostly it's not going to be from non-Christians warning people about the Bible. Mostly it's going to be from us telling people about Jesus in the Bible. And that's what I want to pray for right now for you all. To enjoy God and to see succeed in what you've done for several generations in Glen Burnie. Enjoy God and share him with others. Let me pray for you right now. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to gather together in a land where we're still allowed to worship without persecution. I pray for these dear folks here and ones that might be in the chapel. Thank you, Lord, that they have the commitment to come to church even if the air conditioning is down. I thank you for each one that loves you, especially our grads. Help them, Lord. They do face a challenging world, and yet they're in such a position to hear a lot of questions, and with the church to help them to find the answers, they can take your message to corners of our society that don't hear it very often. Would you, through them and through the ones that are younger and older, help those that are dead spiritually to be made alive by the God who changes our lives. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. So I would invite you during this next time of worship, we're going to be singing just a little bit. And if you say, I don't know about what you just said, that new spirit, you come forward if you want to. We'll talk about it. I'll also tell you, if you're too shy, you can come forward afterwards. I'm going to stay right here and answer questions. I'm going to stay right here because you're kind of in between pastors. Maybe somebody wants a little extra prayer and I can pray for you. I'm going to be here, and God bless somebody who's going to go to that door and say goodbye to you. I don't know who it is. They haven't been selected yet. Maybe it might be you, just to greet all the others. And I would love to touch your hand, but I want to talk to the ones that have a special reason they want to ask me something or tell me something. So I'm going to be up front. But if God's really put it in your heart, man, I just need to do something right now, I'm going to be up here and just kind of come up and tell me, and we won't announce anything too big in front of everybody else, but that might just be your step of faith to say, I want to do that right now. And that's all right if God's working in your heart to wait till a quieter time too. We'll give you permission either way. But right now we're going to worship God together. Let's stand together. And what are we singing, brother?
We're going to sing number 320 in the hymnal in front of you. It's Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.
320. Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.
We're going to do the second and the third verses.
320.